Romans 10:9 through 13, the context of confessional salvation. By Clyde L. Pilkington, Jr. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:9 through 13, King James Version. That if ever you should be avowing with your mouth the declaration that Jesus is Lord, and should be believing in your heart that God rouses him from among the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart it is believed for righteousness, yet with the mouth it is avowed for salvation. For the scripture is saying, Everyone who is believing on him shall not be disgraced. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same one is Lord of all, being rich for all who are invoking him. For everyone who ever should be invoking the name of the Lord shall be saved. Concordant Version. It is crucial that one understands the context of these verses. As with any passage of Scripture, there is a context. Romans 10 is no exception. The parenthetical section of the book of Romans. Romans chapters 9 through 11 are a parenthetical discourse. What comes before these three chapters, and what follows after them, make a continual flow of thought. Chapters 9 through 11 are a parenthesis of thought to the rest of the book. They are the dispensational section of Romans, dealing specifically with Israel, her history, calling, and future destiny. These chapters were not written concerning the nations, Gentiles, but rather regarding the nation Israel. This is a key dispensational understanding. To demonstrate this, below are a few examples of dispensational authors who wrote concerning the context of these three chapters. E. W. Bullinger. In his work, The Church Epistles, Bullinger wrote concerning the great dispensational portion contained in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Charles H. Welch. In his commentary on Romans, Justin the Justifier, Welch wrote that, with the closing of Romans 8, the intersection of this epistle ends, and thus that the dispensational section opens, which deals with Israel's dispensational privileges. W. Leon Tucker. In his book, Studies in Romans, Tucker wrote concerning this remarkable portion of the Romans epistle known as the parenthetical portion, including chapters 9, 10, and 11. The subject of chapters 9, 10, and 11 is not a continuation or a complement of anything set forth in the preceding chapters 1 to 8, nor is the subject of 9 to 11 continued in the remaining chapters of the epistle, that is, chapters 12 to 16. For this cause, this portion is called the parenthetical portion, because it is a parenthesis in the Roman epistle. Chapters 9 to 11 have to do with Israel, the past unconditional election, the present temporary rejection, and the future reception. This portion stands explanatory to the unchanging purpose of God toward Israel, concerning whom many think God's dealing with them as a nation is closed forever. But their national future awaits another dispensation, for the prophetic word remains sure. The word Israel does not occur anywhere in the first eight chapters, nor does it occur anywhere in chapters 12 to 16. Yet in chapters 9 to 11, the name Israel occurs 12 times, the number of the tribes, standing there as a pledge for the future restoration for the 12 tribes. Here is the security of the promise to which the 12 tribes hope to come. Acts 26:7. This is the hope of Israel. C.R. Stamm. The opening of the dispensational section of Romans is the title of chapter 9 of Stamm's Commentary on the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. He wrote, Why this sudden change in subject? The apostle has taken eight chapters to lead us step by logical step to the great truths of 8:33 through 39. One would think he would now be ready for the application of these truths to our practical lives, as found in chapters 12 to the end. How appropriate this would seem to be at this point. Instead, there is a sudden interruption. While for three chapters, Paul deals with the fall of Israel and her present position before God. There is scarcely a mention of this in the first 8 chapters. There he proclaims grace and complete justification through faith in Christ alone to Jew and Gentile alike, placing them on a common level. Had he forgotten the promises of God that Israel should be his peculiar, his special people? Once he had been a zealot for his nation, had he now become a traitor, indifferent to their fate? He must now reconcile grace and justification by faith alone with the special blessings promised to Israel. This he does in the dispensational parenthesis of chapters 9 through 11. J. Sidlow Baxter. When Explore the Book, Volume 6, Baxter wrote, Paul's purpose is to show that, A, the present bypassing of Israel nationally is not inconsistent with the divine promises, see 9-6-13, B, because Israel's present sin in blindness nationally is overruled in blessing to both Jews and Gentiles as individual, 9:23-11:25, C, and because all Israel shall yet be saved at a postponed climax, inasmuch as the gifts and calling of God are irreversible, see 11:26-36. As to the scope of the passage, it will by now have become obvious that it is all about God's dealings with men and nations historically and dispensationally, and is not about individual salvation and destiny beyond the grave. Charles F. Baker. In Baker's book, A Dispensational Synopsis of the New Testament, he wrote, the next 3 chapters are usually considered to be the dispensational section of the epistle, even as the first 8 chapters are doctrinal and the last 5 are practical. Basically, the question which Paul now tackles is this: how does it happen that the people of Israel have failed to get what God promised them, and instead the Gentiles to whom God had made no promises were now being blessed? Has the word of God failed? Has there been unrighteousness with God? Of course, the answer is an emphatic no. Right here, a very important dispensational principle is evident. God's covenant will finally be fulfilled to Israel. The prophetic context of Romans 10:9-13. Now let us consider the specific context of Romans 10:9-13, often used as a key part of the evangelical Romans Road of Salvation. This passage is not dealing with the universal salvation by grace previously dealt with by Paul in Romans, where he plainly states that, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, Romans 5:18. There are various salvations in Scripture. For example, when Moses said, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today, Exodus 14:13. He was not speaking of universal salvation. Instead, he was speaking of the salvation of Israel from the Egyptians. For in the rest of the verse, Moses declares, for the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more. So the questions must arise concerning the phrase, thou shalt be saved, verses 9 and 13, one who shall be saved and, two, from what shall they be saved? Simply put, the who of those who shall be saved is Israel. For this passage contextually looks toward the day yet to come when all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26. Moreover, what is the salvation for which they looked? Again, contextually and prophetically, it was national salvation, for again, all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26. James R. Coram wrote concerning this, Romans 10:9 is probably employed more than any other in today's popular, formularized preaching, in which advice is given concerning how to get saved. Such an interpretation and application, however, is a gross misuse of the Word of God. This important text must not be taken out of its context, divorced from its setting, and assigned an altogether new purpose of our own devising. In our consideration of this passage, it should first of all be noted that Paul is not speaking here concerning the nations, but Israel. The subject of the context is the salvation of Israel. The pronouns you and your are in reference to individuals of that nation, Israel. Their salvation was the delight of Paul's heart as well as his petition to God, Romans 9:31-10:1. The teaching of practically the entirety of Romans 10 and 11 is that God does not thrust away his people whom he foreknew, Romans 11:2, and hence that the day will yet come when all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26. Israel will then be saved not only out of her stubbornness and unbelief, but out of the great affliction which shall befall her in the conclusion of the eon. In that day, arriving out of Zion shall be the rescuer. He will be turning away irreverence from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them whenever I, Yahweh, should be eliminating their sins. Romans 11, 26-27, citing Isaiah 59, 20-21, Psalm 14:7, Jeremiah 31:34. Thus it is gloriously true that when Israel should be avowing with their mouth the declaration that Jesus is Lord, and should be believing in their heart that God rouses him from among the dead, they shall be saved. They will then enter into the particular salvation which God has for them, that of life in the terrestrial kingdom in the coming eon, according to the writings of the prophets. The full text of Joel 2:32, from which Paul cites in Romans 10:9 and 10:13, is, "And it comes that everyone who shall call on the name of Yahweh shall escape, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem deliverance shall come to be, just as Yahweh says, and among the survivors are those whom Yahweh is calling. All such ones will then call on the name of Yahweh and escape, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem his deliverance shall come to be. Their invocation of his name will be because of his deliverance, according to his calling." It is especially wrong, then, to wrench these words from their context and employ them as a formula today, setting these words before the listener as how-to advice as to what requirements he must fulfill in order to get saved. Entrance of Israel into the terrestrial kingdom under law is one thing. The Apostle Paul's evangel of grace among the nations is quite another. Yet on the basis of Matthew 10:32 through 33 and Luke 12:8 through 9, many today are warned that they must not only believe, but also confess Christ before men in order to be saved. The scope of these words, however, is confined to the circumcision. Such matters as these do not concern us. It is a corruption of Paul's evangel to attempt to incorporate them into his message. Unsearchable Riches, Volume 89. A.E. Nock wrote, in the words, "Whoever should be invoking the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13, citing Joel 2:32. There is an allusion to the ancient custom, still in vogue in Eastern lands, of the rite of sanctuary. Compare Numbers 35:6 through 28. One who is in danger of death by the hand of the blood avenger, if he cannot reach a safe place in time, may invoke the name of some great and powerful person, and thus find salvation through his name. If the avengers of blood refuse to listen to his appeal and take his life, it devolves upon the person on whose name he has called to take swift and summary vengeance. He gathers together all his friends and allies to assist him in punishing the outrage and in defending the honor of his name. Thus, whoever should be invoking the name of Yahweh shall be saved. When vengeance visits the earth, the only shelter will be the name of Yahweh. Therefore, it will require not only heart belief, but the avowal of the mouth. Thus it is that Israel will be saved, and all others who, Jew and Greek, verse 12, in that day will seek refuge in his name. Adapted from the Concordant Commentary, page 240. The scriptures contain no such phrase as we find in our Bibles, Jew and Gentile, Authorized Version, Romans 3:9, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is Jew and Greek, the religious and the rational man, Unsearchable Riches, volume 41. Nock also states in Unsearchable Riches, volume 27, it is Jew and Greek which are contrasted. It is a pity that the Authorized Version so often translates the latter Gentile. The distinction is one of religious conviction. The Greek was the cultured, the philosophic man, even if he were a Hebrew. But the Jew was the religious man who clung fast to the traditions and customs of his ancestors and was orthodox in his attitude toward the scriptures. He was called a Jew because, historically, Judah was the nucleus for all such. Dean Huff also wrote, "It is ironic that these words of Paul in Romans 10:9 should have been taken as standardized directions which must be followed if a person wants to be saved." Faith itself is thus given a legalistic twist, contrary to the whole tenor of Paul's apostleship. Unsearchable Riches, Volume 74. Instead of confessional salvation, the cornerstone of Paul's gospel was centered in Christ alone, in his work and actions, not in that of mankind. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all mankind to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all mankind unto justification of life, Romans 5:18. The free gift of Romans 5:18 was not offered to all men, but rather came upon all mankind, just the same as the offense came upon all mankind. The all mankind took no action of their own on either count. The action was plainly taken for them. The offense by Adam, and the righteousness by Christ. Thus the free gift that came by Christ's righteousness was unto justification of life, just the same as the offense of Adam was to condemnation of death. This free gift unto justification that came upon all mankind was neither decisional nor confessional, any more than the offense to condemnation that came upon all mankind was decisional nor confessional. Neither are offers dependent on mankind's action. Rather, both are universal declarations. Paul's gospel is not an offer with a potential outcome, but a declaration of a divine accomplishment.